You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Well, grab your Bible and join me in Lamentations chapter 1. I did that yesterday when I was going through my Bible app trying to find it. Lamentations. So if you're not familiar with it, if you open up your Bible to the middle, you're probably either going to land in Psalms or Isaiah, depending on how big your maps is, and you want to go to the right a little bit. It'll be Jeremiah, and then Lamentations, and then Ezekiel, Daniel, in that area. What I would have built for you. What would the playhouse have looked like that you would have had from me? Was the trophy shelf big enough that I would have made? Or the doll carriage fit for a queen? I would have sewn mittens or carved a boat out of bark, but all I got to make for you was a jewel case the size of my heart. Your life, it was precious. 10 weeks, it was long. So suddenly you appeared to us, and in that instant you were gone. A jewel case, until all is new. You cannot build a thing with me, but I will come to you. This is a lament, and it's actually my lament. It's a lament that I wrote in the days following April 7th, 2015. It was a lament that I wrote as I crafted a coffin that was 5 inches by 5 inches by 5 inches big so that Shell and I could bury our fourth child. We didn't know we were pregnant, and it was a very visceral moment when Shell said, "Chris, there's something you need to come see." And I came in and observed, still in an embryonic sac, a baby that was not much bigger than probably a half inch tall. You could see eyes and a nose, arms and legs. Everything was perfectly intact. The problem was it was outside and not inside. And it was a shock for Shell and I. And it's been something that I've done in moments of deep grief, when I've lost grandparents, or in this event, I have to stop and think and put words to the unique sorrow that was whatever that grief experience was. For us, in that moment, Michelle and I were talking about it last night. I asked permission to be able to read this because it is such a personal thing for us. But it's a reminder for us that grief is real. And it's interesting because, I mean, that happened obviously right before we got pregnant with Evelyn. And she's been just such an incredible joy to our family. And the realization that, like, did that really happen? Right? Did that moment really take place in our life? And it did. It really did happen. And so the issue of lament, as it plays out for us, is that I think lamenting is something that we as a culture, Christian culture specifically, have really lost a good ability to do. We have this mindset that to be Christian means that you're never sad. That life somehow works the way that it's supposed to. That because I know Jesus, because my life has been transformed by the gospel, that life should work and shouldn't be broken. It shouldn't fail. And even though cognitively we know that that's not true, in our heart, we're still disappointed when life isn't good, when sorrow happens, when loss takes place. And it's in that moment that God gave us the ability to be able to lament, to put words around our sorrow, to put words around our suffering. And I find it fascinating that there are many subjects within popular Christianity that are kind of like taboo. Nobody likes to just sit and talk about how bad things are or how sad somebody is. It just feels uncomfortable, much in the same way that in like Christian society we don't like to talk about the subject of sex and the beauty of God's creation of it and all of those kind of things. Forgetting the fact that God wrote an entire book of the Bible like Song of Solomon, which is not a picture of God's love for His church. It's a picture of a husband and wife on their whole courtship relationship, their honeymoon night, and even long into their marriage and the intimacy that is involved in all of that. Well, sadness as a subject is written for us in Scripture. The book of Lamentations is a book that is given to us in for such a time as we find ourselves in deep, sorrowful grief. Let me read for you just the first two verses of chapter 1, and then we're going to take a 30,000-foot view of the entire book as we look over it over the next probably 2 to maybe 3 weeks. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1 reads this: "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great amongst the nations. She who was a princess amongst the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies." Now, as you read these first verses, if you're doing a Bible reading plan or something like that, and you know all of a sudden it says, "All right, you're gonna start reading in Lamentations," and you open it up and you begin reading this, you may be tempted to try to figure out, okay, is this a story? I mean, it's talking about a widow and everybody's abandoned her. Is this a story thing? But it's situated between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which are major prophets in the Old Testament. So maybe it's prophetic in nature. What exactly is this book? Well, to know your Bible benefits you greatly in understanding books like this. The book of Lamentations has not, when the Old Testament has been compiled together, as we know, all 39 books of the Old Testament, the book of Lamentations has not always been placed in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In fact, in the Talmud reading of this, Lamentations is put with the wisdom literature, which is Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations as it's compiled there in what is known as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the New Testament, and then later what is known as the Vulgate, which was the Latin translation of the New Testament. Lamentations is placed after Jeremiah because most early Christian scholars agree that Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, though the work never actually references who wrote it. But most people point to a passage back in Chronicles that describes Jeremiah's lament over the death of the king and what took place there. But it's important to know that, because as you're reading through the Bible and you're reading these prophetic writings are written in such a way that you kind of have to get the word picture of what's being described there. And Lamentations is written just like many of the Psalms and even many of the books or many of the writings in Proverbs are written. 2 Kings, if you have your flip over with me to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And you're going to get the reason why Lamentations was written. If you remember your Bible story timeline, right? You have Abraham. Abraham has these sons. His sons go into Egypt. They're cast out. You got Moses and the people being brought out of Egypt. They go into the promised land. You got the judges that are there. And God begins to establish His people into the land of Israel. And they begin to grow and prosper. But they're still warring against people. And then God raises up for them Saul, who was not a good king, not a man after God's own heart. And then Saul is replaced with David, who was a man after God's own heart. And God establishes the kingdom as it is there. After David, you have Solomon. Solomon is the son of David. And Solomon was wise up until the end of his life. And then he did some very foolish things. And then when Solomon died, the kingdom split into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Israel was in the north, Judah was in the south. Judah is what we, when we think of the traditional Jewish nation, it was that smaller part where Jerusalem existed. And those two kingdoms coexisted for a time and a season. It's why reading 1 Kings and 2 Kings is kind of confusing, because you're trying to go, okay, which king was this and what was going on? But the kings of Israel abandoned the Lord. It was most of them, it says, and so-and-so became king, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they partnered themselves with the kingdoms that were around, even such that they came in opposition to attack Jerusalem and attack Judah. And in the midst of that, God cast judgment upon Israel, and the Assyrian Empire, when it came and swept across that part of the world, it overwhelmed Israel and obliterated it, and it was no more. But Assyria came up against Judah, against Jerusalem, and they did not prevail. God protected them in miraculous ways, and they were saved through that. But the people of Judah, the Israelites that were there, they did not follow the Lord. They did not see what God was doing. They missed all of that. And so their hearts followed the hearts of their kings, who then turned from the Lord, did not do what the Lord said. And when the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans, when they rose up and pushed out the Assyrians and reconquered all of those lands, they came up against Jerusalem as well. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 25, "Now in the ninth year of his reign," this king Zedekiah, "on the tenth day," so I want you to notice this, on the ninth year, pay attention to the ninth year, "on the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall around it." So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. When did this siege start? In what year? The ninth year. And it was under siege until the 11th year. They were under siege, without food, without provision, without help, for 2 years. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. "Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of Araba. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Rabbilah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered his sons, the sons of Zedekiah, before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes," the eyes of Zedekiah, "and bound him with bronze fetters, chains, and brought him to Babylon." Now we read this because we need to understand the brutality of what transpired at this historical moment. Israel, The place that was named as God's place, the place where God resided, the place where God's temple was, the place where God's anointed king resided, the place where God's anointed people were at, the place that Psalms were written about as they would ascend the hill of the Lord, as the people of Israel would travel to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at Solomon's temple, and to be at that place where God Almighty would interact with them and where they would know Him and see Him. They could know His Holy One, His anointed one, His King was on the throne, that God was in control. And yet, in this moment in time, the Babylonians encamped around, built siege wall, and starved the people, such that they were too weak when finally came the day when the Babylonians overwhelmed them and came rushing into the city, scattering about the men that were left alive there. And they overtook the king of Israel. And the last thing that he saw on this earth was his sons being slaughtered, and then his eyes were blackened. Can you just imagine the horror of that kind of an experience? We've never lived in that kind of a traumatic place. That is true in the world, that this type of thing happens. Horrific acts of violence, starvation, criminal activity, fear continually, death, murder, rape, everything else. Deep, deep, scarring wounds that existed. And it is from that place that the scriptures say that the King Nebuchadnezzar carried off the people of Israel to be in bondage in Babylon, and they left the poorest of the poor to just maybe keep whatever vineyards that were still alive, alive. And if you put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites of that day, and you try to imagine what that would be like, you have lots of questions, right? The chief being, why? Why has this happened? Has God forsaken us? God said that this was His place, that this is where He resided, that we were His people. God made a promise to David that said that of his descendants would sit on His throne forever. That we could go to this place, and yet the temple of God is destroyed, burned with fire. There's nothing left standing of it. In fact, if you go to that part of the world today, there's one place that you can go and you can see a part of Solomon's temple. Does anybody know what that is?
The Weeping Wall.
What is known as the Weeping Wall. The only thing that's left of the temple was the footings that existed under the foundation, buried up in rock, the part that nobody looked at, right? Nobody. You don't walk around a million-dollar mansion or any fancy house and just checking out the foundation, right? Walking around that, man, look at them pipes. Oh, right? Nobody cares about that stuff. You want to look at all the other, nobody buys marble pipes for their foundations in a rural house, right? You might put crown molding or maybe a really fancy, like custom cabinets or something. Nobody pays attention to that. Yet that's all that was left. And imagine being those that are standing there saying, how do I get to God now? His house is gone. Who is God's anointed one that will lead us in truth? The king is deposed. We have nothing. And let alone that, my own personal trauma in this. I've been starving for 2 years. One of the things about starvation as a form of warfare when it comes to siege works is that one of the great tragedies of that is that the weakest of society are the first to die. Young children. Old people, elders, your wisdom and your joy are snatched out of your life. And they're not snatched out in a moment. You watch them crumble before your eyes while you are powerless to do anything about it. Let alone the events that take place after the invading army comes over the walls and slaughters people in their homes and does all forms of atrocities to the women of that community and everything else. It's an absolutely horrific thing. Well, it is no wonder that a lament was written for that event. We cannot adequately understand the trauma that these people experienced. Starvation, fear, death, spiritual doubts. To understand it a little bit better, Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10, paints one of the ugliest pictures of it. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10 says this. It describes what was going on in this, and it says, "The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." Now, never make the mistake that the Bible is G-rated. This is unbelievable trauma. That what would bring you to the place where you would just go, "All right, we eat the little one, or we all die." We just can't understand how bad this was for these people. And the reality is, for many of them, if you've ever met somebody who's been traumatized, they don't have words for their own trauma. We have the term shock, right? Somebody is in shock. They've experienced some kind of trauma and they lose their ability to think. They can't talk. They can't function. It just seems like the wiring is firing off in different directions inside of their brain and nothing makes sense, right? So somebody outside of them has to cover them with a blanket, make sure they're hydrated, make sure they're sitting down, make sure they're not walking out, not aware of their surroundings, and make sure they're not walking off into the middle of the intersection or whatever, wherever their traumatic experience is. This is where these people are, and this is the point of the book of Lamentations. It is to give words to the sorrow, to give words to the trauma of those who have experienced it. The book of Lamentations is 5 chapters long, and every chapter is a separate poem. So that's important to know as you're reading, as you read through the book of Lamentations. It's not long, 5 chapters. 4 out of the 5 chapters are only 22 verses long. They're not big. And each chapter is a different subject. It's a different lament. It's a different song or poem, if you will. Dealing with a different challenge that is related to the issue of trauma and grief. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 are 22 verses long because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, all the way down so through Sin, Shin, and Tav. And each verse begins with a B, C, D kind of a structure. It's very structured in the way that it flows. It's an acrostic. In fact, that's the same way that when you read Proverbs 31, everybody talks about the Proverbs 31 woman. Realize just that the Proverbs 31 woman is actually a collection of a lot of women. It's a picture of what it means to be a woman who loves God and follows after Him. She's not all of those things, but it is an acrostic. It's an A, B, C, D, basically a guy saying, "Let me tell you what I love about godly women." Here it is. Boom, 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 boom. On the way down it goes. Chapter 3 is 66 verses long because they clump the letter into 3 verses. So it begins again with A, but it's 3 verses long instead of just 1. And then chapter 5 is 22 lines long, but in no particular order. It doesn't begin with a letter or anything like that. It just follows in that structured, organized way of the other 4 chapters in 22 verses. There's no order to it. But chapter 5 is distinct from the other 4 chapters in that chapter 5 is the first time where the lament is an us lament rather than a singular lament. Chapters 1 through 4 is one person describing the suffering that is experiencing. But chapter 5 is a corporate experience of this deep and sorrow hurt. It is we, as they experience this deep and traumatic sorrow. So the question I want us to ask as we take a 30,000 foot view look of Lamentations this morning, and then we're going to dive into a couple more of the subjects that are in it later on. The question I want to ask this morning as we take a look at this is, how shall we as Christians lament? That is distinctly a question of us being Christian in the way in which we lament. As human beings, we suffer. It is hard, and a harsh reality is the world that we live in. It is distinct for us in the reality that we as Christians are going to lament. Our challenge is to lament differently from the world. The Bible tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. How do we rejoice on the day of deep sorrow? How do we rejoice on the day that we bury our own child? How do we rejoice on the day when our dearest love dies at the hands of some atrocious person's stupid decision? How do we lament differently from the world when sorrow is our closest friend? We can lament for several different reasons, according to Lamentations. These may not be exhaustive, but they are what we're going to be looking at this morning. We can lament for our own sorrows. We can lament for our own sorrows. It is not unchristian to be sad. It is not unchristian to be grieved. Oftentimes when people experience grief, we have this kind of imaginary time clock over their life that says, all right, you know, how long is appropriate to grieve, right? It's been a week. No, they probably can still grieve. It's been a month. They probably ought to be finding some other things. It's been a year. Man, you ought to be over this by now. It's been a decade. It's been 3 decades. Why are you still crying? Because it still hurts. It's still wounding. There's something that's still absent in the midst of it. We need to understand that we can lament for our own sorrows in the way that Jeremiah lamented for his own sorrows, because Jeremiah was in Jerusalem through this whole thing. He may be writing on behalf as a prophet of the people, but it is still Jeremiah's suffering. It is still Jeremiah's sorrow. It is still Jeremiah's loss. We don't know what Jeremiah lost, but we can guarantee that he did lose something. It wasn't like prophets were just islands by themselves that had no relatives, no family, no connections. Jeremiah lost, just like everybody else did. The reality of our own suffering is that to deny it is to deny that things held value, right? It's one of the good gifts of sadness, the gift of sadness. It's a gift of sadness. What do you mean? Well, again, emotions, you've heard me probably say this before, emotions are neither good nor bad. They just are, right? In the same way that, I mean, you could almost say all emotions are bend towards good, in the same way that all feeling of your body is good. If you lose feeling in some part of your body, that's not a good thing, right? Lose feeling in your feet and you step on a tack and you walk around on that tack forever, you know, for all day long, you're going to end up with an infected foot and all that kind of stuff. That is not a good thing. Nobody has to wake up one day and be like, you know what, I'm going to feel sad today. I'm going to work at feeling sad. It's just all of a sudden something happens, a word, a TV show, something you're reading, a sweater, whatever it is, and all of a sudden you're just like, man, I feel sad. And as you drill into it, you realize there's some form of loss, something that's missed, right? This happens every time I think of my grandmother, Bonnie Anders. I mean, literally every time that something reminds me of it, and I stop and I dwell on Momo Anders, and I just get sad. Because I miss her. Like right now, I'm sitting here like, I miss her. And I don't have to make myself do that. It's just the reality of what that is. And it is good to lament something in the sense that there is something that was lost. There was something that had, we're not sad about things that did not have weight, that did not have value, that did not have significance. We don't get sad over those things. Nobody gets sad about the wrapping around the last package of lunch meat that you had, right? We just threw it away. We're not sad that that's gone. It had no weight. It had no significance. It was just literally nothing. But there may be some article, something that a parent or a grandparent gave to you, something that you got for a graduation, something that your spouse bought for you for a gift, and all of a sudden that item breaks, or it's stolen, or it's destroyed, or something like that, and you just feel sad. What good does it do to walk up to somebody? It was just a thing, right? I mean, you know, but nothing special about it. It was for me, right? Lamentations tells us that it is okay for us to lament our own sorrows. To, as we popularly say today, it is okay to not be okay. And we need to create a culture in which it is okay to not be okay. We live in such a way now where we're uncomfortable when people are not like, you know, firing on all cylinders, and the same way we are, if we're all peppy and somebody's not, we just, you know, we call them a wet blanket, or they're no fun, or, you know, whatever. And realize that we want the same thing when we hurt, right? We constantly live in a moment where we are surrounded by people who have something that they're lamenting. I mean, unless you're living in a cabin in the woods by yourself, you're going to be around somebody that's in the lament of something. And as you have experienced loss in your own life, when you felt pain, when you felt hurt, there's nothing that hurt worse than somebody coming up and invalidating your pain. Right? It wasn't that big of a deal. You'll get over it. They're in a better place. I guess God needed them more than you did. Terrible statements that we should never make to somebody who's in the midst of grief. It is okay for us to lament our own sorrows. Secondly, we can give voice and empathy to the lament of others. And not just that we can, we should. We should give voice and we should give empathy to the lament of others. It is very interesting as we think about structure. Jeremiah is writing about his own experience of this, the things that he has seen, the trauma that he's experienced, and he's painting that picture for us, but he's painting it on behalf of everybody else in chapters 1 through chapter 4. It is though singly written, it is giving words to the grieving. If you've ever dealt with somebody who has been in deep grief, again, that picture of somebody that's in shock, they don't have words for what they're experiencing. They don't have words for how they're feeling. You walk up to somebody who's grieving and you say, "How are you feeling?" Very often they're going to say, I just feel numb. I just feel numb. And of course, our tendency is to want to try to fix it, to make them feel better. And again, going back to, in the same way that we want to be validated when we hurt, we need to acknowledge the fact that they are hurting in their own moment. So, when you experience somebody else in grief, remember in those seasons when you are in grief and you want others to understand or validate the pain that is real, that you're feeling, do the same for them. Or in other words, love your neighbor as yourself. Or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is how we love the grieving. Don't take it away, but acknowledge it. Now, this is a powerful thing in our present moment, in the current climate in which we live as a culture, because if you have been paying attention at all over the last year or couple of decades anyways, there are different segments of society that are lamenting realities that we are not experiencing, right? This is why there are things like social justice issues, And there are entire segments of our society, primarily along ethnic lines, that are in the moment of lament. And again, as we've already said, there's nothing more infuriating than to have somebody come up to you in your moment of grief, in your moment of pain, in your moment of hurt, and invalidate your pain. To walk up to you and say, "I don't think that that really should be hurting you." Right? It's like walking up to a gunshot victim and be like, "Ah, that shouldn't hurt. It's only flesh. I mean, yeah, and I see that you're shot in the stomach, but I'm not. See, man, this doesn't hurt, so I don't understand why that should hurt you." I'm invalidating their pain. Now, here's the powerful part about that. You don't have to agree with why they hurt, but you do need to understand that they do and appreciate that and acknowledge that. And it may come a point in time in that process of you acknowledging the fact that you hurt right now, and I can empathize with your hurt. I may not be able to sympathize with it as though it's my own thing. I don't understand it. I've not experienced this, right? The deep trauma that somebody's experienced, that, but I can understand, I do understand hurt. And so I'm sorry that in this moment you're hurting. Can I just be present with you? Can I give you words to your own hurt? When I was in college, my last semester in college, I always joke about, Shell was taking like this massive workload of classes as she was finishing her early childhood education degree. I finished with a general studies degree. You know, it's just kind of like the base. Because I was going to seminary, I just needed a four-year degree and whatever. And when I changed majors and finished in that, so I just literally was tacking out hours. So my last semester of college, I took stage makeup. No kidding, like theater stage makeup, which was a blast. I took intro to jewelry making. This is college classes here. So I took intro to pottery. I took Russian history, and I took a sociology class called Death and Dying. And Death and Dying was hands down the most informative pastoral ministry class that I took in a public college experience in my entire life. My professor wrote a book called Mending the Torn Fabric. And in that, she wrote that book specifically for parents who had had a child die. And that experience of, you know, the universe has shifted. It's supposed to be the other way around. Parents are supposed to bury, children are supposed to bury their parents, not parents bury their children. And as she was trying to counsel with people that were in the midst of that, she kept hearing the phrase, "I know what grief feels like. I just don't know what it looks like." They didn't have words for it. And so she began to use the illustration of torn fabric, literally ripped fabric. And mending the torn fabric is the process of going through grief. How you stitch that together, what materials that you use, how it comes unfrayed, the difficulty of if you ever, you know, if you, any of you guys had something tear and it tears in that L shape, and trying to patch that is the most infuriating thing in the world. It doesn't go back together, right? You can mend it and all that kind of stuff, but it gets stressed again and it comes apart, right? And all of that illustration of that, she basically painted the picture of going, as you go through the process of grief, something has been altered in the fabric of your life. There is real trauma, there is real loss. And here was the profound thing about this that I loved about time and her picture of this, is she said, even if you do an incredible job of patching, of stitching, of whipping that together using the best techniques and the best materials, the tear is still present. It never goes away from the fabric. It's always a part of it. And there are some people that try to deal with the rip in their fabric by using masking tape. They use things like drugs and alcohol and busyness, success or whatever. And they wonder why it keeps popping open. But the actual act of stitching it together is work. The other thing about this is that if you ever stitch something up later on, all of a sudden you notice, oh, it's coming undone, it's coming unraveled. And you have to revisit it and rework on it. And this is the experience of those that have had, say, like young women who have had a father that died when they were young. And then 20 years later, they're getting married. And it's, you know, they've been busy getting the wedding done and all this kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden, they're just realizing they're sad. Why am I sad? Oh, Dad's not here to walk me down the aisle. My dad died decades ago. Why am I sad in this moment? It's because it's come unfurled. And we can walk with people in such a way as to give words to their lament. People that are in the depths of pain and suffering and loss and grief, they don't have words for it other than cries and groans and tears and weeping. Words are not present. And Jeremiah gives words to the nation of Israel as they are experiencing this deep loss. I mean, just imagine the number of people that are bereaved of their young children that they physically could not keep alive. There's one passage in here that says, in chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "Better are those that are slain with the sword than those slain with hunger. For they pine away being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field." I mean, can you imagine just looking at somebody and saying, "Man, I wish you had been murdered rather than the way you're dying right now." I think in a lot of ways we can understand that in our present day world. As we're watching the side effects of COVID-19 play into elderly people who are now having, Shell and I were reading an article that was saying that there was a rise in the use of the phrase of a cause of death on a death certificate, failure to thrive. In the old days, they would just call that old age. But basically, it's that these people didn't die of COVID, they didn't die of congestive heart failure, they just failed to thrive. They died because they gave up. They said, "If this is what life is, why should I keep on living?" And they shrink and they shrink and they shrink and they die. And to live in such a traumatic experience where you would say it's better that those that are murdered than for them to die of hunger. We can give voice and empathy to the lament of others, but only if we actually acknowledge the fact that their pain is real, that it actually does hurt. Thirdly, we can lament the effects of sin. We can lament the effects of sin. We can lament the effects of our own sin, first and foremost. Jeremiah is going to be writing a number of times in here that Israel, Judah, Jerusalem has fallen because they did not listen to the Lord. The Lord said, "Turn away from the false gods. Do not put your faith in other countries. Do these things and I will be with you. I will fight for you. You will, your crops will increase. Your children will grow old. These are the promises that I'm giving you. But if you don't do these things, this is what's going to happen. There will come an invading army. They will kill you. They will tear down your walls. They will destroy your strongholds. This is what is going to happen." And Jeremiah says, "I sinned against God. I am a man that has sinned." Isaiah said the same thing. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." We can lament the effects of our sin. Not all suffering is a direct result of sin. But you need to know this, that all sin produces suffering. It may be more subtle for one sin than it is for another sin, right? If you lie to somebody, the effects of that sin is that maybe you lose trust with them. If you murder somebody, you might go to jail and die. Those are the effects of sin are very different than those, but know this, all sin causes suffering. And as we as Christians, as we lament, we ought to be a people who lament our own sin. Who are continually looking inward, And having the response, as we talked about, I believe, last week, of the nature of faith, that faith is always belief and repentance. And repentance is expressly lamenting my own sin. God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I screwed up again. The fruit of a lament towards our own sin is repentance and reconciliation before God. And it wasn't until after the effects of sin had played out that many of the what is known as the remnant of Israel looked and said, God, we're sorry. But not only can we lament the effects of our own sin, we can also lament the effects of that which is not our own sin, but the sin of others. We can lament the fact that Boko Haram still exists on the planet and is doing terrible things on the continent of Africa. We can lament the reality that that human trafficking is at an all-time high in human history. When we have this concept that we live in a day where slavery is no more, and realize there are more slaves on the planet today than have ever been in human history. We can lament those kind of realities. We can lament when leaders, religious leaders, political leaders, social leaders, are not doing what God has commanded. And then we have to experience the effects of their rebellion against God. Many times throughout the prophets, the charge is given against the king, that the king was not a man after God's own heart. And we say, why emphasize on the king? Well, in the nation of Israel, as the king went, so went the people. As the leader goes, so goes the people. And it is okay for us that are powerless against the sin of others to lament. There will be Christians this next week, regardless of how this election goes, that will lament the outcome. Because as the leader goes, so goes the nation. We can lament the effects of sin. We can also lament corporately. Chapter 5 tells us, in this it was an us. It was a response of them. And it's a profound thing that as Jeremiah is giving this lament, that the people are never given an out. Like, in the sense of, you know, don't you know that heaven's going to be so much better? Don't you know there's coming a day when none of this will exist anymore, and it's all going to be the new heaven and the earth, and everything's going to be fixed? Now, in this moment where we're not in the midst of grief, that is life-giving, it is building. But again, if you're talking to somebody in the midst of grief, telling them what the future is going to look like doesn't help a lot, because they can't see that far. In fact, they probably can't see past their next meal, or the next time where they lose control and weep bitterly on the floor. And in that lament, there comes a moment where it's not just you crying, it's us. It's us together. It's realizing that misery really does love company. That we lament together. I was trying to think, in our corporate experience, there are moments in our society where we experience corporate grief, right? I think in a younger generation, when Kobe Bryant died at the beginning of this year, there was an experience of corporate disbelief. Like, that shouldn't happen, right? In 9/11, when that transpired, everybody knows exactly where you were right when you heard the Twin Towers fell, because there was a moment of corporate grief that we as a nation were not safe when we thought we were. We thought we were impenetrable. Nobody could do this to us. And that was not true. We as a body ought to know how to grieve together. Not just grieve for ourselves, not just grieve empathetically with other people, but collectively shared. We bear the load together. And Lamentations gives us that. But finally, and this is the distinction. Remember I said, how shall we as Christians lament? And the distinction above all things is that we can lament with an unshakable hope. Look with me in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. I want you to look in verse 16. And just read this feeling grief. Lamentations 3:16. The writer is writing about God, his experience of God in his sorrow. And he says this, "He has broken my teeth with gravel." Can you imagine that? He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. If you've been alive long enough, you know this grief. You may be young enough that you haven't experienced this yet, and that's a good gift. But you live long enough and you will know this grief. But then verse 19, back to God, "Remember my affliction, don't forget me, and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. So this I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." The Christian has the advantage in the moment of grief in that we can acknowledge it does hurt, but we know who is in control of this moment. We actually know who it is that allowed the pain to come into the moment, and we know with unshakable certainty that He is good. That Jesus did for us on the cross what we could not do for ourselves. Lamentations 3:1 gives an echo of the reality of Jesus when it says, "I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of God's wrath." Jesus could say that with perfect certainty. "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And the Christian does not look to their own strength to endure hardship, and does not look to their own strength to help in the hardship of others. We primarily stop and look to Jesus, who knows our griefs, who bore our sorrows, who atoned for our sin, who reconciles us to the Father and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. If there is one thing that we need to know from Lamentations, it is this. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to be sad. And it is okay to be sad and still make the worldly, illogical decision to put your hope in Jesus. No one would have looked at Jerusalem and been like, "What are these guys thinking? They're done. They're fixing to just become one more tally mark on the Babylonians' scoreboard. And thus perishes the Israelites from the earth." But the remnant of Israel knew one certain thing. God made promises. And God is true. And dear Christian, when we experience those moments of deep, painful doubt and sorrow, we can know with unshakable certainty, Jesus has made promises. And His promises are sure. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that it is true and right and powerful. This is heavy stuff. This isn't easy subjects. And so, God, I pray that you would use this powerfully for us, whether it's us dealing with our own grief, but the reality that we do, with certainty, have people around us right now who are in the midst of lament. And so we just pray for them, God. One, that you would give us wisdom to be able to speak truth to them, but that they would know the unshakable certainty of Jesus Christ. And so, God, as we study this book, I pray, God, that as we shed tears, as we feel our own sorrows, and as we look to you, that we would grow and be changed and be better for it. We love you, God. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.